As we begin, I'm going to read for us Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." So far, the reading of God's Word. This evening, we're starting a new series. It's going to be a little bit different. Each week, we're going to tackle a different book of the Old Testament. My goal is for you to have a basic introduction to each book, something like a reader's guide. So we'll talk about issues like the date and the intended audience, literary considerations like structure and genre, the major points of the book's theology, and most important, where it fits in redemptive history. The whole Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. And one of my main goals for us for this series is to look at how each book points us to Him and gets us ready for Him. So today we're going to start at the beginning with Genesis, and it's hard to overstate Genesis' importance in the canon. This is not just the first book, or the book that tells us about the beginning. Genesis contains the fundamental promises that orient us to the rest of the Bible. It answers the really big questions of how did we get here? Why are we here? Why is the world the way that it is? It also tells us the story of Abraham. 2005 estimate said that 54% of the population of the earth considers themselves a member of an Abrahamic religion. Now that's right about 3.6 billion people. Paul says in Galatians 3:29 that Christians, that we are heirs to Abraham's promise. He's a monumental figure both in world history and in our faith. And that means this is a hugely important book. It's a crucial book for us to read and to understand. One of the downsides of a series like this is that we're going to have to skip some things. We're only going to be able to take a 30,000-foot view of what's going on. But it should be enough to get you oriented about what's happening and give you an idea of what each book is trying to say. Now, with that in mind, here's where we're going tonight. We're going to start by talking about the author and background of Genesis. Most conservative Christian scholars assume that Moses was the author. We need to think about exactly what that means and what that doesn't mean. After that, we'll talk about the structure of the book, and I'll give you two basic outlines. And then the genre, what kind of book it is, what kind of writing we have. I want to talk about some of the main theological categories. And then we'll conclude by looking at how it shows us Jesus. Now, this is one of the most readable books in the Old Testament. It's stories that you're familiar with. It's all narrative. And it gives us these fundamental, basic promises that our faith is built upon. We have to know what Genesis says. Let's start by talking about the author and background. Traditionally, people have believed that the author of Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch, was Moses. Pentateuch's the name for the first five books. Another common name is Torah, or even the books of Moses. And there's good reason for believing that Moses is the author. The books themselves talk about Moses writing portions of them, like the law, for example. Jesus, and here's the real trump card, Jesus refers to Moses as the author in several places in the New Testament. There are a couple of things that don't quite add up. Moses clearly didn't write Deuteronomy 34, which talks about his death. Genesis sometimes uses place names that weren't actually applied in history until much later than Moses. Numbers 12:3 calls Moses the most humble man who ever lived. That's not something you can say about yourself and have it be true. Critical scholars saw these kind of things. In the mid-1800s, they started tearing the Pentateuch apart. They claimed, well, different parts of it must have come from different authors. And the whole thing was fabricated later together, pretty late in Israel's history, sometimes even in the post-exilic period, when they came back from exile in Babylon. Most famous of these critical approaches is called the documentary hypothesis. That was published in 1883 by a man named J.H. Wellhausen. And he said that there were at least four different sources, commonly abbreviated JEDP. You may have heard that term. The Yahweh source, the Elohist source, the Deuteronomist, and the Priestly source. And then somebody late in Israel's history took these four books, these four sources, and combined them together to produce the Pentateuch. Now, Wellhausen's views at this point have been rejected by most modern scholars, including critical and liberal scholars, but you still hear the basic thought a lot. You hear that kind of thinking around. The first books aren't really written by Moses. They're a later compilation from various sources. Here's where we should come down on this. We start from the place that says that God inspired His Word, and that He is sovereign over the whole process of how it comes to us. Now, for Genesis, that means we can follow Jesus, always a good idea, and say that Moses wrote this book. He probably used some older sources and stories, and there was probably some editing and compiling that happened later. That's why the place names are different, for example. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign over all of that. The Bible is not the Quran. It's not the golden tablets of Moroni. We don't believe that it came down from heaven with a genuine bonded leather cover. God is in control, and He inspired the entire process of how it came. Now, we can say that Moses wrote most of it, and there were later additions, but that doesn't change what it is. It is God's inspired, infallible Word. The same God who is sovereign over history is sovereign over His Word. And we have in Genesis what He wants us to have. Next thing we should talk about is background. Now, Genesis in particular is written as a polemical book. People have always had stories about how the world got here. They've always had stories about a great flood. Those things have been circulating around since the events happened, and they take different forms in different cultures. Genesis was written to tell us the truth. Yeah, you've all heard those stories out there. Well, this is the way it really happened. And that's why the biblical accounts have rough analogs to other ancient Near East literature. The creation account is similar to the Babylonian Enuma Elish. The flood account sounds a lot like what you read in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's similarities, even in the stories of the patriarch, to other ancient literature. But look, that doesn't mean that Moses copied from these ancient religions. It doesn't invalidate or call into question the Genesis account of things. The stories in Genesis are the answers. They're the polemic. They're saying, no, that's clearly false. This is how it really happened. Creation is a great example of this. In the Enuma Elish, the world is formed out of the body of a dead god. And depending on which version you're reading, people are made out of droplets of blood that fell from the god when it died. The Genesis version says, no, that's ridiculous. God made the world. And He made it out of nothing by His words. Creation's not born out of conflict. It comes from God's actions. And the polemic shapes the way that Moses tells us about these things. It's why Genesis doesn't answer all the questions that we might ask. But Moses is answering, he's answering the way things really are. He's answering the beliefs of the people and religions around him. Let's talk about some of the main literary features. The two main ways that you can structure Genesis, the first is to use the generations markers. In 2:4, I'll put a list up here in just a sec. In fact, let me do that now. There you go. 2:4, 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1 and 9, and 37:2, you find the Hebrew word toldot, which means something like generations or family history. And it gives you a rough outline or structure for the book. You can see the important parts, the important outline up here. You have your introduction in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, and then there are 10 generations or sections. Now, another way that you can divide it is to use God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:15 and 17. This is why we read Genesis 17 earlier. two big promises that God makes to Abraham. He's going to make him a people, and he's going to give him a land. Well, you can divide Genesis along those two parts. Chapter 1 to about 11:9 tells the story of how God made the earth, made the land, and how it got to the state that it's in. And then 11:10 to the end of the story talks about God choosing a people. And the book ends with God's people in Egypt getting ready to go back to God's land. Now, dividing it that way, I like it that way because it gives the benefit of explaining the differences between 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. The first part is universal in scope. It's talking about whole world history. The second part is way more specific to one family. Now, as far as genre, if anybody wants this, I'm going to take it down. But if you want it, I can send you that slide later. Genesis itself and the other biblical writers consider Genesis to be history. Now, it's not history in our sense of reporting exact facts exactly like they happened. Now, that's a modern invention with modern assumptions. It's history in the sense of telling us these are events that took place. God really did call the world into being out of nothing. There were two actual people that he made named Adam and Eve, and they really ate of fruit, and they really rebelled against God. There was a flood that judged the world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were real people who really lived. Genesis isn't a myth. It's not trying to give us a theological history to help us to understand things. It's telling us history. What happened? Now, it's ancient. It puts things in ancient forms and ancient words, but it intends to tell us about real events and real people. It's an important thing for us to understand. Let me talk about some of its theology. Genesis is basically a book of explanation. It's come from its polemic nature. It tells us why things are the way they are. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about how the world got here. God made all things in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, and he made them very good. The world's not made out of conflict or some primordial ooze or stuff that was just floating around out there. God made it out of nothing by speaking it into existence, by the word of his power. Genesis 3 tells us how this good world that God made, well, what happened to it? It answers the question of evil. How does a good God make a world where bad things happen? Well, the answer is we did it. We brought evil into this world by rebelling against him. 4 to 11 tell us how people developed. Why God doesn't just kill all the bad people. And we tried that once in the flood when he judged the whole world. And the flood and its aftermath proved that the problem goes deeper than just appearances. There needs to be a fundamental change in human nature. All of us, all of our nature. None of us are good. Even Noah, the one man who was righteous, is proven to not be good enough. Story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, show how God goes about this fundamental change. He focuses on one family out of the world. He makes a covenant with them, binding himself to their good. Now, that's the family he's going to use to change people. Last third of the book focuses on Joseph. Joseph explains how Israel, this one family, ends up down in Egypt. Now, for Israelites, the Exodus is the biggest moment in their history. It's even bigger than 4th of July is to us. Joseph helps the Exodus, this big moment, make sense. Because it tells them how they got there, how they got to Egypt. And it puts their slavery into context. They weren't always slaves. They started out as guests who saved Egypt. It's another layer to help explain why God had to bring them out and why he judges Egypt as harshly as he does. And that's what this book does. It's a book of explanations. This is why these things are this way. This is why the world is this way. This is how it got here. This is why God's people are the way that they are. All right, one last thing I'm going to do with you tonight, and that's look at some of the ways this book points us forward to Jesus. Now, we can spend a whole message on each one of these. We're going to have to run through them kind of quickly, but you'll get at least a little bit of an idea of just how much Genesis is constantly looking forward. Now, it starts, a couple places you could start. The place I'm going to start is with the Tree of Life in 2:9. This is the tree that's in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree that God had to keep Adam and Eve away from after they fell. Well, the reason it's important here is because it shows up again at the end. Revelation 22. And the tree shows us the real stakes of Adam's probation, of his test. If he obeys, that he and his descendants get eternal life. And his failure leads to our death. It's the basics of covenant theology. This is the tree that we're given access to again in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus brings us back to the garden, back to our real home. And not just a transient or temporary or changeable home like Eden was, to our permanent home. Second place that points to Jesus is Genesis 3:15. This is a verse sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And it's the promise that the seed of the woman, one of Eve's descendants, will crush the head of the serpent. Now right there in the curse, right as God is sending Adam and Eve out of Eden because of their rebellion, he promises that he's going to do something about it. He's going to do something about our sin. A hero is going to come to crush the serpent and bring us home. Now that theme gets worked out, the difference between Seth and Cain. Cain's people go from bad to worse. The enemies of God multiply, and at the same time, God preserves the godly line, the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, so that the rescuer could come. 1 Peter 3 links Noah's ark to Jesus. Peter says that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and everyone who takes refuge in him is saved from God's judgment, just like Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment through the flood. They took refuge in the ark and were brought safely through. Everyone who takes refuge in Jesus is brought safely through God's wrath. Tower of Babel. You should be seeing a theme of just how often this is coming up. The Tower of Babel explains how we got so many people groups. And it's a reverse image of the kingdom of Jesus. At Babel, one group tries to build a city and then are scattered to the nations. Now, in Jesus' city, the New Jerusalem, the city made by God, the scattered nations are gathered together as one to praise the Lamb. You see the reversal? You can look at Revelation 21, 9 to 27. Abraham receives the promises of a land and a people, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Promises that come true in his descendant Jesus. Jesus gets God a people. He redeems them. And he's given authority over the earth, the entire earth, not just one little strip next to the Mediterranean, but everything. And the covenant sign of circumcision showed Israel that they were cut off from the world, and it's a picture of Jesus being cut off, of God keeping his word and being torn apart so that he could be our God and we could be his people. Another element that points forward is Isaac. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loves. That's Genesis 22, 2. And then the Lord provides a substitute to take Isaac's place. Listen to this. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. That's Genesis 22, 7 to 8. Well, the substitute, the lamb who was killed instead of Isaac, is Jesus. It's God's own son, his only son, whom he loves. John 3, 16. Joseph follows the pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He's honored by his father, hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and then eventually exalted to the right hand of the king. That should sound familiar. His life follows the pattern of Jesus' life. And Joseph does it multiple times. My favorite might be Judah. Right in the middle of the Joseph story, Genesis 38 tells us what happened to his brother Judah. And Judah is publicly convicted of sin. And it changes him. He goes from one of the brothers willing to throw Joseph into a pit and sell him into slavery to then offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. This is the beginning of the rise of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus' tribe. And it's a clear picture of the difference that repentance and faith makes. Judah is converted there in Genesis 38. He's changed to be like his descendant Jesus. Genesis almost makes this too easy. He's there in every story. Sometimes really clearly. God himself will provide a lamb. That's hard to miss. It's hard to read it without seeing our Lord. And that makes sense because this book is supposed to be a book of explanations and beginnings. It tells us how things got the way they are. And in setting the foundation, the beginning for the story, it's pointing inevitably to its climax, which is the coming of Christ. This is how we're going to be reading our Old Testament. This is how you should be reading your Old Testament. You should read it with one eye towards where it's going, what it's leading to. Adam points to the second Adam. The ark points to the Savior. Isaac points to the sacrifice. Joseph points to the one who wasn't just thrown into a pit or jail, but to the one who died, was buried, and rose again to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Right from the start, the Bible points us to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is so wonderful. It's so multifaceted and beautiful. It explains the way that we got here. It explains why things are the way they are, why our hearts don't work right, why we are bent towards sin and selfishness and pride and not towards our Maker. And it shows us your Son, that He was always the plan from the beginning, that you would come and you would take our burdens upon yourself. That He would die for us. That He would rise for us so that we could be forgiven. That He is the sacrifice appointed, the Lamb offered in our place. So the one in whom we may take refuge and be spared from the wrath that we so justly deserve. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for inspiring it. And then having it maintained through all the generations so that it could come to us and let us see our Savior. And we pray that you would show us Jesus as we read. And we ask this in His name. Amen.